But of course, as always, your children are also welcome to stay with us in worship. What makes a great leader? What things characterize a person that we really want to listen to and follow? Seems like we get to ask ourselves this question every now and again. Every now and then we have opportunity to think through this question, or even if we don't take the time to really consider it, we at least operate on our assumptions about what ought to make a great leader and what characteristics ought to be possessed by someone like that. We get opportunities like that when we're going to choose new leaders in the church, if we're electing a pastor or elders or deacons or something like that. We think about it when we go to the ballot box, whether it's for a federal, provincial, or local election. And like it or not, it seems to be quite a bit across our news feeds and in the news, in the newspapers right now, as there is a rather significant election going on south of the border. Every now and then, we get these opportunities to think about what might make a good leader. And usually we come up with answers like bravery and decisiveness and firmness and a drive to succeed. These are sort of the things that we often think of as leadership traits. They're the sort of things that will be offered to you, you know, if you go to leadership seminars or, you know, those sorts of things that you can go and do for a weekend. And that seems to make some sense. I mean, I don't think I would want to follow anyway a coward or someone who waffles all the time or who didn't care much about outcomes. But are those qualities the center of good leadership? Are they what makes someone great? In our story this morning, Jesus' disciples are discussing this very thing amongst themselves. Only it's not quite as heady and principled as asking the question, who or what sort of a leader ought someone to be? Instead, they're just arguing amongst themselves, saying, well, I am the greatest, and why you guys don't recognize that is beyond me. And so Jesus is going to have a little something to say. And I think that this is the sort of thing that ought to come back to our minds on these occasions where we get to think about what kind of people ought to be in leadership. Okay? So let's turn to our passage this morning. It's Mark chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, work the humility of Christ in us. And let us come to such texts as this. Let us come to our responsibilities in life with that kind of humility, a love for that kind of service. And so, Father, as we are to be servants of all, let us come to your word this morning as servants of Jesus, willing to listen to him, willing to be challenged by him, willing to be convicted of our sin and driven to his feet at the cross. Father, let us come this morning willing to listen and learn from our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let him minister to us this morning, serve us this morning, by imparting his word and his truth, his goodness to our ears and to our minds and to our hearts. Through his word this morning. Make us willing to hear it and receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus and his disciples are making a journey. They had been elsewhere where Jesus had cast out the demon from the young boy, the kind that could only be cast out by prayer. And so that has just happened, and now Jesus and his disciples are making their way, but they're doing it a little bit stealthily because Jesus doesn't want the large crowds gathering around him right now, because right now he's talking to his disciples and he's telling them something that for the moment he only wants them to know. And that is that he is going to die at the hands of men and then rise again. He's telling them a story about how his purpose among them is to suffer and die. Essentially, he's telling them what the reason that he came in the first place was. And it's for their sakes to suffer and die. And so Jesus finishes telling them this, and then they start arguing amongst themselves. And the argument that breaks out isn't about who might follow him and join him in such a calling. The argument wasn't about how they might serve each other, since that's what Jesus is essentially telling them that he's come to do. They start arguing about who is the greatest. Who's the most important among them? They hear that Jesus comes to suffer and die for their sake, and the conversation that gets sparked among them because of it is, okay, so clearly Jesus is our leader, but who's the next one after him? Who are we going to call number two? Who's the second in command? And it seems that a good number of them think that they have a claim to that position, to that title. And so they get to Capernaum, which is where they were headed, and Jesus, knowing what they were talking about, along the way asks them, what were you talking about while we were walking? And none of them wants to answer, because suddenly, I imagine anyway, suddenly they remember everything that was discussed on that journey. Not just their arguing about who might be the most important, who should be the leader of Jesus' followers, but perhaps also they remember this other thing that Jesus tells them along the way, that the reason he's with them is so that he can suffer and die and rise again for them. They must have remembered, and Jesus is about to explain it to them, that his presence with them, his ministry, his passion, and his death, they are going to radically alter the way that they think about power and about leadership and about greatness. It has to. So what makes one great or a leader? What does Jesus tell them, and what example does Jesus give them for what greatness looks like? So just a few things, okay? First, humility. Humility. Go back to verses 30 and 31. Back to their travels along the way through Galilee. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, here's what's interesting about that, is that Jesus says here that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, usually when Jesus is predicting his passion and his death and resurrection, in other places where he talks about it, he's more specific in his naming who it is that's going to capture him and have him killed. Usually he says something like he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, things like that. He names the specific positions in their society, the people, the men who are going to plot against him and who are going to see to it that he dies. Or maybe he would say, you know, delivered into the hands of wicked men, things like that. Peter says things like that after his resurrection. Just earlier in the last chapter, in chapter 8, verse 31, when he predicts his death to his disciples the first time, he says that he's going to be handed over to the elders and the chief priests. Okay, he's specific. He names some of the people who are going to be culpable in his death. But here, he speaks very generally. Okay, very, very generically. He just says, delivered into the hands of men. Okay, often Jesus speaks of the guilt of the leaders of the people in leading the charge for his execution. But here he speaks much more generally. It is men or people who have him killed. And he may have first in mind those who are going to plot against him and Judas for handing him over and things like that. But Mark is highlighting here that it's not just the scribes and the priests and the elders who have the blood of Jesus on their hands when he goes to the cross. They do, okay? They plot against him. They trump up false charges. But Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men and crucified. Okay, so they are guilty in Jesus' death, but it's not just them. Everyone has blood on their hands when we talk about Jesus going to the cross. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift... Oh no, I closed my Bible in the middle of reading it. That has never happened before. All right, we're going to pick back up where we were, which I think was at the beginning of verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Okay, so the Apostle Paul here is talking about the fact that we are all sinners through our first father, Adam. Okay, that he sinned, and through his disobedience, sin comes into the world. So not only does Adam sin and the world stops working the way that it's supposed to, but we all become sinners too. Okay, when we're born, we inherit the sin and the broken, fallen human sinful nature that we inherit because of that sin. Okay? And so Paul says it's through that sin that death comes into the world, and the way for that to be done away with is through Jesus' one act of grace and of obedience, his death, what it is that he's foretelling to his disciples. Okay? So what Paul says later in Romans is that the reason that Jesus has to go and die on the cross is because we are all sinful. And if anyone is going to be redeemed, if anyone is going to be forgiven, those sins need to be answered for. They need to be paid for. And that's what Jesus goes to the cross to do. And so when Mark says that Jesus is teaching his disciples that he will be delivered into the hands of men, he is talking about the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and those who conspire against him. But he's also talking about us. That we are all, each one of us, on our own, apart from Christ, through our sin, we are culpable in his death. He goes to the cross because of us. Every time we sin, we are doing something else that necessitates his going there. Every sinner shares some responsibility for Jesus' death on the cross. And we find forgiveness for that and for every other sin through that same death on the cross. We are all guilty before our Father in heaven. And the only way for that guilt to be washed away, the only way to be declared not guilty in his law courts, the only way to be loved as children, loved as sons and daughters, is to confess that sin of ours that sent Jesus to the cross, to repent of it and to turn to him in faith. And it's through believing in what he has done on the cross, and only through that and only in him, that our sins can be forgiven. So if we are all guilty apart from Christ, if apart from believing in Jesus, if on our own, if everything that is in us that's just ours by nature and by character, if all of that makes us all guilty apart from Jesus, then that ought to temper the way that we think about each other, the way that we treat each other, the way that we are critical about each other, do we consider ourselves better or more spiritual than other people? Do we figure that God had to give a little bit less grace in order to save me than he does any other person? Is that perhaps what might qualify me to be a leader, or what might make me great? Am I critical of others, loving to correct them on the smallest things, nitpicking what they say and do, hoping to bring them along to the glowing example of holiness that is me? Or have I cultivated a certain amount of empathy with other people in their sin and in their weakness? Not excusing it, not saying that it's okay or anything like that, but when I see the faults and sins of others, do I see my own sin in them? Am I reminded of my own need of forgiveness? Does it humble me, or does it make me feel better than them, happy that I'm not them? Do I end up praying the prayer that the Pharisee prays in the parable where he says, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man"? Do I see my own weaknesses and temptations in them when I see the weaknesses and sins of others? And so then, am I able to deal with them humbly because of that? Because if we don't, then we're going to be self-righteous in the way that we deal with people. It's the only other option. And we need to be able to recognize false humility too. Okay? Jesus is saying that this culpability that we share in his going to the cross, it ought to make us humble. It ought to shape the way that we want to deal with each other. And so it ought to shape the way that those who wish to be great, wish to be first, ought to be as well. But we need to be able to recognize false humility too, because this, I think this is one of those things that we often get wrong. And especially in our Reformed theology, with its rightly stated doctrine of total depravity, okay, that sin affects every single part of us, that there's no part of us that's unaffected by sin, sometimes we take that and we twist it. And what we do is, you know, I mean, we know that humility isn't thinking very highly of ourselves, right? It's not puffing, building ourselves up. It's not placing ourselves above other people. But humility isn't thinking very poorly of ourselves either. And sometimes we want to take this doctrine of sin, rightly stated, that we have, and turn it into, well, what humility must be then is sort of repeating over and over again that I'm a worm, that I'm nothing, that, you know, and we sort of think that this is glorifying to God. If we can just beat ourselves down enough, it will make God seem holy. Because whether we're building ourselves up or just perpetually knocking ourselves down, we're still thinking and talking about me. And essentially, that sort of attitude that we tend to want to adopt sometimes, it's really just the opposite side of that same coin of pride and self-centeredness. I have a tendency to use self-deprecating humor as a defense mechanism. And if you've spent any time with me, if you know me a little bit, you probably know that that's true. I mean, usually, most of the time, it's relatively harmless and meant in good jest, but at my worst, I use it because I think it projects an image of humility. And it's not. True humility is simply forgetfulness of self. I think that true humility is focused on the service of others. It's not thinking so highly of myself. It's not thinking so poorly of myself. It's just not thinking of myself and thinking of others, wanting to serve others, the kind of thing that Jesus is trying to instill in his disciples right here. Focused on others instead of focused either on my glowing character or my depraved faults. but focus on others. And that's the next thing. That's, I think, at the heart of what Jesus is trying to say to them, is that it is selflessness that makes one who wishes to lead or wishes to be great. Again, back to 30 and 31, and then we're going to jump over as well to verse 35. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And verse 35, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" To be great, Jesus says, is to be the servant of all. In short, if you want to lead, if you want to have influence, if you want to be first, whatever it is that the disciples were talking about amongst themselves, you have to lead like Jesus. And any leadership different than that which Jesus gives us just isn't true leadership. It isn't Christ-like, it isn't Christian. So what does the selflessness of Jesus entail? We've already talked about it a little bit, and Jesus mentions it to them in those first couple of verses. Okay? Jesus was born of a woman. He left his perfect glory in heaven, came down and was born into a body like we have, into a life like we have, and even that, not into particularly significant circumstances, but he was born into a relatively poor and insignificant family that sets down roots in an insignificant town in Nazareth. Actually, people kind of say bad things about Nazareth. He was rejected by the respected religious establishment from the word go. As soon as he starts his ministry, the Pharisees and the scribes are coming from the surrounding towns to try to trap him, to try to put him down, to try to get the people to stop following him. He loses his reputation. He is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, not because he was those things, but because the people that he wanted to spend his time with were the drunks and the prostitutes and those who were generally considered outcasts and unworthy by their society. He ends up being convicted on false charges. He is beaten and mocked. He is crucified like a common criminal, and he receives the punishment due for the sins of others. Not him, but for others. He goes through all of this shame and rejection and difficulty and pain throughout his entire life for the sake of the people that his Father gave to him for him to come to save, for the sake of you, if you believe in him. And all of this is done for others, not because they deserve it, because we know that we don't on our own, but simply because he loves them, he loves us, he loves you, and the Father gave us to him. So what do those of us in positions of some sort of authority, whether it's in the church or whether it's managers at work or whether it's just us as parents, parenting our children, things like that, what do we concern ourselves with and what do we make use of the most? Is it our privileges and rights as someone in authority? Is that our primary focus? Do we sit and contemplate the respect and obedience that other people owe us and then get upset when they're not, you know, submissive in the way that we imagine that they should be? Do we take advantage of every privilege that we get because we know that it's ours by right? If we neglect a responsibility we have to someone under our care, does that bother us less than when they disrespect us, perceived or real or whatever, in some way? This is the central question. Do I major on what is owed to me, Or do I major on the carer that's my responsibility for others? That's what Jesus is driving at here. And the last thing is gentleness or compassion, verses 36 and 37. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." I struggled on what to name this, what to call it. And what Jesus is doing here maybe doesn't seem all of that out of the ordinary, all of that significant to us. But the point that Jesus is making is a desire to show love and honor for those considered less important by the surrounding culture. For Jesus to be having this very serious discussion with his disciples, it's big boy talk, it's man talk, okay? And he brings a child into the middle of it, picks him up and embraces him. Children were considered, in some ways, second-class citizens in Israelite culture. They were viewed as not yet able to be full keepers of the law, not important like the men, especially the educated men with positions of authority. To spend time talking to children was generally considered a waste of time. Likewise with the women, okay? Women were often considered unreliable and less worthy of one's time than men were. Now, all of this was wrong. It was wrong-headed of their culture to think this way. But some, think of this, not only does Jesus honor this child here, but some of Jesus' most devoted disciples were women. He even blessed some of those women as the first witnesses to his resurrection. And here, he welcomes children as worthy of his time and his care. And more often than not, he doesn't care what the chief priests and the scribes think, those people who were considered important in his day. And so this ought to mean something for us too. You know, here's the thing, is that each of us just about, at some place in our lives, some people that we know, some thing that we're involved with, even if we're not in charge somewhere, we have influence over people at some point or another in our lives, even if it's just that they listen to us about certain things. How do we treat the people that are considered lesser by others, or at least less important? You know, when this convicts me every time, when we have, just imagine a scenario where, you know, we have a full church on Sunday morning, we go out into the hall afterwards, and we have a few people who are visiting perhaps that Sunday. One of them is old, perhaps has a hard time hearing, is in a wheelchair off in the corner somewhere, and the other is, you know, one of our very powerful and popular local politicians. Perhaps most politicians aren't popular. One of the Oilers is here on Sunday morning. One of the ones that we're not raking over the coals in the media this week. Okay? Who do we want to go and talk to? Who's the first person that we want to go and spend our time with? Do we want to go get FaceTime with the important and influential and wealthy and powerful and all the rest of it? Or is our desire to seek out the person who's just considered less important, who can be left in the corner and forgotten about? Where are we drawn? Where are we drawn in that moment? And here's the thing, this isn't meant to... The purpose isn't for all of us to leave feeling really bad about ourselves this morning, okay? But if there are sins we need to confess, then we ought to do that. But rather, what I want us to see is just how amazing and beautiful the service of Jesus is, that he perfectly embodies each and every one of these things. And they're all just so deliciously tempting, aren't they? To focus on ourselves, to want to serve me before I serve others, to care much more about the opinions and all of that of the important and powerful people instead of those who are much less so. It's all just so tempting. Because it all ends up being better for me. But that's the whole point. It's that Jesus comes, the entire incarnation in his ministry and his passion and his death and his resurrection. He didn't come to be served. He didn't even come to serve himself, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. All of your sins are forgiven through that ransom, including those where we betray the trust that is given us in authority, where we serve ourselves instead of serving others. Those are forgiven too. So confess your sins and find your forgiveness at the feet of Jesus, and then follow him in this service. That is what it is to be greatest. That is what it is to be first, is to be last of all and servant of all. Jesus Christ did it perfectly for you and me, for everyone with faith. Let's pray. Father, forgive us our self-centeredness. Remind us of the goodness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. May we, as his servants, be servants to each other, following his example with the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God the Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.